Tip, don't dip. That is one of the rules in our household. I don't want my boys dipping their hands into the bag of raisins because they very well may not have washed their hands properly after being out in the garden, most likely messing with worms or something similar. I want my boys to tip the raisins out of the bag into their hand so that they don't contaminate the rest of the raisins. Tip, don't dip. This is just one area of a multitude whereby I exhort my boys. On occasion, in a moment of lapsed concentration, I may temporarily forget the rules. On occasion, I might dip my hand into the raisins. And in that moment, there is a total uproar. Why do I get to be different? Why don't the rules apply to me? How can I ask them to do something when I don't do it myself? In essence, the charge of hypocrisy is being leveled at me. Last week, as the Apostle Paul, with clinical precision, demonstrated how those who are ungodly and unrighteous face the wrath of God, while he was doing that, there were a group of people nodding along enthusiastically. They were in total agreement with Paul. They were shouting amen as Paul prosecuted. In today's passage, Paul turns to this group and levels the charge of hypocrisy towards them and warns that the wrath of God is also kindled towards hypocritical judges. In our series so far, we've seen that Paul is concerned with the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Paul has been, chapter 1, verse 1, set apart for the gospel which God promised through the prophets in the scriptures concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Paul, verse 16, is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul begins this astounding letter with the good news of the gospel. And last week we saw why the gospel was such good news and why we need the gospel, because outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Paul, addressing the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women, said they are without excuse. They have suppressed the truth about God. They have exchanged the glory of God for idols. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And they abandoned the knowledge of God. And throughout we heard that haunting refrain. God gave them up. It was an expression of God's wrath. Three times we heard it. God gave them up to that which they pursued. Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Now, I think Paul, from verse 18 of chapter 1, where we were last week, is making an extended argument which continues into our passage today and beyond. And throughout this extended argument, Paul has two groups in mind. He mentions two groups of people in chapter 1, verse 16, Jews and Greeks. He mentions these two groups again in chapter 2 and verses 8 and verse 9. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he mentions those who are under the law revealed to the Jews through Moses, and those not under the law. In verse 14, Paul mentions Gentiles. In verse 17, Paul mentions Jews. In verse 25, Paul mentions circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and he mentions uncircumcision. So Paul is in the midst of an extended argument that involves Jews, those God had made a covenant with through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles, or Greeks, anyone outside of the covenant. Two groups, Jews and non-Jews. The words Gentiles and Greeks are being used by Paul to denote the rest of the world, Jews and everyone else. And the passage last week was Paul's prosecution against Gentiles. On trial were, verse 18, the ungodly and the unrighteous. On trial was the Gentile world, those who didn't have God's law revealed to them through Moses. And Paul was clinical in his prosecution. When Paul finished, there was no doubt regarding the verdict. The Greeks, the whole world outside of Judaism, are guilty. They are under sin, to use Paul's own words from chapter 3, verse 9. Outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Now, in our chapter, chapter 2, Paul is still prosecuting. He's still in the courtroom. He's still making his case and laying out his argument. But I think the Greeks have left the stand, and standing trial now are the Jews. Possibly next to the Jews on trial are morally upright Greeks, or rather those who appear morally upright. And before we look at Paul's prosecution, let me try and demonstrate why I think Paul has his attention on the Jews, because it's not immediately obvious and it's not universally accepted that he does. The passage we examined last week was about the unrighteous Gentile world. There isn't much argument about that. And it is clear by the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Paul has squarely in mind the Jews. But there's no universal agreement where the transition from Gentiles to Jews occurs. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul begins by addressing one who judges others but does the same thing. Who does he have in mind? He uses the singular term, O man. Have a look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. If you're reading from the NIV, they have dropped the O man, but it is there. Who is this man? And the way we are trained to read things is to ask ourselves, well, who is he addressing this letter to? And we flick back to chapter 1, and he's writing to the church in Rome. So perhaps Paul has in mind, has in his sight some hypocritical individual in the church. But I don't think the context allows us. And not least because this O man is not a saved individual, but a condemned individual. Verse 5 makes that clear. I think Paul, in using the term O man, is using a literary device. He sets up a character representative of a broader group and does so to allow him to have a discourse with this broader group. Question remains, which group does he have in mind, Gentiles or Jews? And some would say it is still the Gentiles who are being prosecuted as chapter 2 opens. So there were some in Paul's day, as there are many in our day, who would never have read God's law and yet didn't descend into the severe wickedness that Paul mentions in chapter 1. There would have been people in Paul's day and today, there are people who, chapter 1, verse 18, don't give approval to those who do such wicked things. There were respectable men and women in Paul's day who generally recognized good and bad and who frowned upon evil and who longed for their society, their culture, to be more righteous, recognizing that their culture would thrive. And one school of thought is that it is these moral Gentiles who Paul has in mind as chapter 2 begins. And that is possible. Verse 14 of chapter 2 would be a description of them. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness. Now, those who think that Paul has turned his attention to the Jews in chapter 2 point out that verse 4 is more readily applicable to a Jew. Verse 4 reads, or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, the riches of God's kindness was poured out on the Jews. God did need to forbear and be patient with Israel time and again. God's kindness towards Israel was meant to lead them to repentance. Now, I guess verse 4 could be applied to the Gentiles. God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is God's kindness. And God is patient with the Gentile world, wishing that none should perish, that all might come to repentance. But for Paul, having just laid out the wrath of God towards the Gentile world at the end of chapter 1 in such depth, to then turn to speak so soon of God's rich kindness and patience towards a subset of the Gentile world would seem a bit jarring in the immediate context. A last reason why I think it is Jews he's addressing is because of the "we" in verse 2. We know, Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. I think Paul is identifying himself in part with those he's addressing. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. So I tend to suspect Paul has turned his attention to the Jews in chapter 2. But I readily admit it's not an ironclad case. And it's not to say that any moralizing Greek, some moral individual outside of Judaism, would be able to sit comfortably through Paul's prosecution of the Jews in these verses. What Paul says to the Jews, if it is indeed the Jews in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, would be readily applicable to the moralizing Greek. So let's turn our attention now to look at Paul's ongoing prosecution. And we'll do so under two headings: hypocrites are without excuse, and we will be judged by an impartial God. Let's look at the first five verses to see that hypocrites are without excuse. And verse 1 introduces us to the hypocrites as those without excuse. Read again with me. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Just as the Gentiles from last week's passage were without excuse, so too are these judges. And Paul elaborates, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What are these things? Paul is referring to the extensive list of wickedness that comes at the end of chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves by reading from verse 29 of chapter 1. And Paul says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The hypocritical judge that Paul has in mind in our passage is someone judging another person who indulges in one or other of these things that ought not to be done, but who themselves, while judging others, indulge in one or other of these same things. Paul is critiquing, for example, the one who judges the covetous person. Covetousness being one of the things that ought not to be done in Paul's list. But who is themselves haughty or prideful or boastful, another of the things that ought not to be done. Paul's charge is one of hypocrisy. And Paul and the hypocrites are in agreement in verse 2. We both know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's not a point of contention between Paul and those doing the judging. They are both in agreement that God should pour out his wrath upon those who practice such things. But here comes prosecutor Paul's point in verse 3. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you will escape God's judgment? If it is Jews that Paul is addressing, they are like those that think they are okay because they are Abraham's descendants. They have immunity. They are a-okay because they are among the people of God. They are like those Jews that Jeremiah spoke against with these words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations, end quote. These judges, these hypocrites, may have looked on the Gentiles and their sin and the judgment of God upon them, shown through God's giving them up and taken refuge in the fact that God didn't appear to be judging them. Sure, they indulged in little things that they ought not to do, but God's judgment hadn't fallen on them. They were the people of God after all. And Paul, the prosecutor, anticipates just such a thought and responds in verse 4, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Yes, God doesn't pour out his wrath on you hypocrites in this life. He hasn't given you up to that which you're pursuing. He is patient with you, but that kindness and that patience should not be interpreted as God overlooking your sin. Rather, he is giving you time to repent. God's kindness and patience is designed to lead you to repentance. You don't repent, is Paul's point in verse 5. You have hard and impenitent hearts, and God is storing up his wrath. It's not being poured out on you now, hypocrite, but it will be on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul, the prosecutor, is again setting out his case with clinical precision. Just like the unrighteous Gentiles before them, these hypocrites are without excuse. Just like the ungodly Gentiles before them, the wrath of God is kindled. Just like we heard last week, outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. Is it not one of the hallmarks of being human and being a fallen human that we have a tendency to judge the other? We readily recognize, do we not, sin in other people. It's easy to point out their shortcomings. In areas where we are particularly strong, or with sins that we don't particularly struggle with, we can be very quick to judge those who are weak in that area or who do struggle with that sin. But we are foolish and we are ignorant if we don't recognize that we deserve judgment too, that we sin too. I think there's a tendency within fallen men and women to set a bar for morality. And if a person falls below that bar, they deserve judgment. And a person is above that bar, they're going to be okay. And that bar tends to be just below our level of goodness, so that we are okay. But we are foolish and we are ignorant if we don't recognize that God has a different bar altogether, and that his bar is the only bar that counts, and we are hopelessly, hopelessly, hopelessly far from that bar. God's bar is perfection. He is holy. We are not. I don't think Paul has in his sights so much the person who recognizes sin in others. I think he has in mind a person who recognizes sin in others, but who also thinks that they themselves are not deserving of judgment. Who doesn't recognize that they too are sinners who do the same types of things. Today, Paul might set his sights on those who say something like, sure, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, but whose lifestyle reflects little of Christ's. Just as those that Jeremiah was critiquing took shelter in the temple, it's the temple of the Lord, it's the temple of the Lord, it's the temple of the Lord. Are there some today who say, I've been baptized, I've been baptized, I've been baptized? Today, Paul might have his sights on someone who lives one way, Monday through Saturday, and who comes to church with a different persona on a Sunday, a different lifestyle. I think we should know this. One of the purposes of Paul in this extended argument that reaches into chapter 3 is to level the playing field. Jews are in the same boat as Gentiles. And that boat is called the Titanic, and it has a huge hole in it, and it's sinking. Both Gentiles and Jews are without excuse. They both face God's wrath because they both sin. And this, by the way, is the conclusion that Paul reaches when he finishes his prosecution of both groups. Just flick forward with me, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 9, or verse 9b, rather. There Paul says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." It is a level playing field. Everyone is in the Titanic. Or in other words, outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. The hypocritical judging Jew, or the morally upright Gentile for that matter, still sin, and their only hope is the gospel. Their only hope is faith in Jesus Christ. Their only hope is that Jesus paid for their sins on that cross. Their only hope is for Jesus' righteousness to be counted to them. Well, after setting out that the hypocrites are without excuse, Paul moves on in verses 6 through 11 to demonstrate that we will be judged by an impartial God. We will be judged by an impartial God. Read with me from verse 6 by way of reminder. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And Paul's line of thought continues in verse 9. Paul's leveling the playing field for Jews and the rest of the world. He says in verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek." And Paul's summary is in verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." It is a level playing field. Now, verse 6 can raise some questions in our minds, I think. Have a look at verse 6. Is Paul suggesting that it is possible for someone to live a morally upright life, a life of well-doing, patience in well-doing, and be granted eternal life? In isolation, you could understand verse 6 to mean that. But we have to rule this out, I think, given the context. It flows against the whole of Paul's argument here. He began chapter 1 and verse 16 by saying salvation comes to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith or through faith. We'll see in the weeks to come in crystal clear clarity in chapter 3 that Paul spells out no one can earn salvation. We're justified through faith. You can't be justified through patience in well-doing, verse 6. Well, then what is Paul saying in chapter 2, verse 6? Theologians list a few possibilities. I'm going to give two that I think are both at least theologically possible. The first is this. Paul, in verse 6, is describing the Christian life. After a person converts, after they're born again, after they repent, and the righteousness of God comes to them through faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit resides in that believer and empowers them for the first time to live a life pleasing to God. The Christian can, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and will be granted eternal life. Their works, their patience in well-doing, will not be the basis for their salvation. It would be evidence of their salvation, and they will be rewarded according to their works, according to their well-doing. Their works will not be the basis for their salvation. It would be evidence of their salvation, and they will be rewarded according to how they've lived this life. The second option is this. Paul is laying out a hypothetical possibility. He would be saying something along the lines of, sure, if you live a perfect life from start to finish, if you never sin, if you are constantly living a life of well-doing, that's right, God will grant you eternal life. Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. If you can reach that standard, come on in. And under Paul's breath, he's saying, good luck. Good luck trying. It has never been done. It will never be done other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demolishes this hypothetical possibility when he reaches chapter 3. None is righteous, he will say. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Regardless of which of these options Paul has in mind, his point is the same. The playing field is level. God is an impartial judge. Jews and Gentiles will be judged by this impartial judge. If you are a Jew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you are a Jew, you'd better not be relying on that fact alone, that you are a Jew. It is not the hearers of God's law who are saved, it is the doers of God's law, as we'll see next week. And no human, Jew or Gentile, has been able to do God's law perfectly. And so if you are outside of the gospel, all that remains is the wrath of God. All that remains, verse 8, is wrath. All that remains, verse 8, is fury. All that remains, verse 9, is tribulation. All that remains, verse 9, is distress. And so as we close this morning, let me ask you, are you ready to meet this impartial judge? When you die, you will meet him. Do you want him to judge you based on your works? Are you confident that you have lived a life marked by patience and well-doing? Is your plan to stand before a holy, holy, holy God and say, I've lived a good life. I deserve to be let in. You know, Lord, how I've looked at others' lives and how I've disapproved of their wrongdoing. You know, Lord, how I've watched the news and in my heart condemned the unrighteousness and the wickedness that I witnessed in this world. And you know, Lord, how I've lived a pretty good life. Is that your plan? If you were to tell the Apostle Paul that was your plan, I think he would tremble on your behalf because he would know that you are outside of the gospel and all that remains is God's wrath and fury. Verse 8, all that awaits you is everlasting tribulation and distress. Verse 9, he would tremble on your behalf. Your one and only hope, my one and only hope on Judgment Day is to say to the impartial judge, during my lifetime, I beat my breast as one conscious that I was a rotten sinner, wholly guilty before you. And your word said that in your great love and your mercy and your compassion, you put forward your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for sin. And that while he was on the cross, you poured out your wrath and your fury on him that was due me. And that he died and was buried. And that you raised him from the dead on the third day. And your word said that if I turn from my sin and turn back to you, and if I have faith in Jesus Christ, if I believed in him and his work on the cross, you would count to me your righteousness, a perfect righteousness, a righteousness alien to me, Christ's righteousness. And so I stand before you as one with no righteousness of my own, wholly in debt to your grace in redeeming and forgiving me. And God will reply, "Welcome, my child, into everlasting life and my presence." Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask that you would save us from being hard-hearted hypocrites. We do ask that in your mercy you would reveal to us the depth of our sin and our need of a mighty, mighty Savior, and show us Christ as that Savior, and grant us the gift of faith in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.